Returning to the story of the early church in Acts 15 today, and what we're going to read about is the most major conflict that takes place in Acts, a conflict between those who thought that believers needed to go back to the Old Testament and be circumcised and do all the ceremonial laws of the law of Moses in order to be saved, and those who thought that in the grace of Christ, those things have been fulfilled, and it is His grace and not some work of the law that brings us to the Father. It's His grace alone. Acts has a theme of unity in it, and it's been noted by many people. But its author, Luke, is not afraid to tell us about the times when unity was shaky, or when unity really didn't seem to prevail at all, which is yet another reason we know that the account is accurate. And I'm sure everybody concerned would have rather not have had the disputes and disagreements of any kind with the brothers. No one likes that to happen. But I think that God allowed it, for one thing, to answer this question, because this was going to be very important. You know, we have one book that we call the Bible. It has the Old Testament and the New Testament. And to understand the relationship between the two, it needed to be spelled out pretty clearly. Now, it is spelled out very clearly, as we'll see, and this does not stop people from trying to undo it and go back to what these folks were doing here. But God allowed this big blow-up in the church so that it could, if you have a seeking and honest heart, it could be answered for you once and for all. So starting on verse 1 of Acts 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. This takes place as the chapter begins there in Antioch, which was the center of the expanding church. Jerusalem was the center of the original existent Jewish church, and Antioch was the center of the expanding church that was starting to include the Gentiles. And the first actors in this story that we meet are these certain men from Judea, who we call the Judaizers, that word meaning someone who tries to get people to turn back to Judaism, is a Judaizer. And the person they want to invoke for their authority is not Christ, it's Moses. The really interesting thing here, as Jesus told us in John 7, is that circumcision is not of Moses, it's of the fathers. And more particularly, it's of God, but it came down through Abraham. But the Judaizers were very eager to connect circumcision to Moses. Unless you are circumcised after the custom of Moses. We need to go back and make sure that Moses is getting his due. And in doing this, they were exhibiting the tendency to want to grab the name of a man other than the name of Jesus Christ and hold on to that name. Well, we are with Moses. We do whatever Moses' custom was, and we'll be safe now. In the New Testament, they did the same thing with Paul and Apollos. Well, we're of Paul. Well, we follow Apollos. Well, we do whatever Peter says. We like this guy. We like that guy. We don't have time to go to Corinthians and hear what Paul said about that, but I think we all know that he pretty much disclaimed that, because we're of Christ if we're in Christ. Have you ever heard somebody in... there's particular groups that are well known for this, but it can happen to anybody who just takes the attitude, unless you do things after the traditions of fill in the blank, and fill in the blank with the name of a human, you cannot be saved. Unless you do things after the traditions of blank, you cannot be saved. Unless, usually it's the one we came up in. Unless you do things the way I was taught, you're probably going to hell. And that's a pretty common way to look at things. And it doesn't necessarily mean that the tradition was bad. Circumcision for Jews, well, that's appropriate. They're Jews. They're children of Abraham. That's what they do. The problem is not that they were being circumcised. The problem is that they were starting to put the emphasis on the custom or the person who passed along the custom to cling it to anything other than Christ. We have traditions. We do stuff. In this church, for example, we pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday morning. I know of churches where they specifically don't pray the particular prayer every morning. That doesn't mean that one of us is right and the other one's wrong, but neither can say to the other, you know, your tradition's wrong. Unless you do things according to my tradition, you're not on the right path. I want to jump over to Galatians real quick, and you might keep a thumb in Galatians if you have an extra thumb. I have several. I'm going to start on 6, because Galatians, we actually don't know if Galatians was written before or after Acts. Most people think it was written before, because if it was written after Acts, then Paul, it's thought that Paul would have invoked the Apostolic Council's decision that they were going to read about later. But in any case, he gives, this is in 6, he gives a summary argument, and he gives a summary of why it is that people want to go back to circumcision and the law instead of clinging to Christ only. And he says, as many as desire, this is in verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. We did a message on this some time ago, but I want to touch on it again. The difference between circumcision and crucifixion. Circumcision removes a little bit of the flesh. Crucifixion crucifies the whole thing. And that's why people want to go back to circumcision, because they'd rather keep the rest of the flesh alive and make a deal with God to let that happen. They want the flesh to have a role. We can clean up the flesh. The flesh can do something good. Because why? The flesh, we can take glory in the flesh. The flesh is mine. I came with this. I did something. And this is why people who are in legalism are often have missionary zeal to get other people in legalism. Because if I am keeping my rules and I'm getting glory to myself, that's good. But if I can get other people to come alongside, then I can glory in their flesh too. And we can all admire how good each other looks and how little we really need God's grace, because we're making up most of it ourselves. So what it comes back to is pride. We're going to talk a little more about that as it concerns unity in a minute here. I want to note, though, the attitude that that Paul had. Paul had been caught up to the third heaven, if you interpret his statements in Corinthians that way, as most people do, and he had heard things which were so mysterious that he could not repeat them. And yet Paul himself, who said he was in nothing, a bit behind the chiefest apostles, even though he was nothing, he submitted to the apostles. He was willing to go up to Jerusalem and ask about this question, not go up to Jerusalem and tell everybody how it was going to be, because he trusted in God. There was every possibility. The Jerusalem Council was led, we know from tradition, you can see from later in the chapter, by James. James was with the circumcision faction, if you want to call it a faction. He was more on their side. Because in Galatians, in another passage I'm going to read in a minute, I'm getting ahead of myself, it says that the circumcision people actually came from James at one point. So it would be understandable if the Judaizers were thinking, sweet, we'll go up to Jerusalem. You know, James is on our team. We'll get this thing fixed. We pretty much got it in the bag. And at this point, a lot of us would have said, man, if we go up to Jerusalem, this is all going to get messed up. We know what's going to happen there. We'll just start a new church. You know, those leaders of Jerusalem don't know what they're talking about anyway. And then they'd have a church split, and you'd have a big schism, and everything would fragment. And that's not the way that it was meant to be, because there's one body of Christ. And we meet in different buildings, and we have different traditions, and we have different emphases, and we sing different songs, and that's absolutely fine, but there is one body of Christ. And to preserve the unity of that body, well, we'll see in a minute what it takes. So verse 3 says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. We see the theme roll on in Acts. When the church first began, it was just the Hebrew-speaking Jews, the Jews who had all the customs exactly as all Jews thought that they should be. Then it expanded to the Greek-speaking Jews, who were, they were allowed in the temple, and they were close to sort of full members of the team, but they were also kind of looked down on. Then from the Greek-speaking Jews, they went out, some of them went out, and they preached to the Samaritans. Samaritans were absolutely persona non grata. They had a sort of false religion that was very like the Jewish religion. This is something that comes up in John when the Samaritan woman says, "We worship on Mount Gerizim and you worship in the temple." And they really, really disliked each other, hence the parable of the Samaritan. But the Samaritans got in. And then the Gentiles. Gentiles were on a rung below Samaritans and pretty much dirt as far as observant Jews were concerned. Just, you know, don't touch it, don't get near it. So what's the reaction of each group as the next group down the ladder gets brought in? Well, they could be jealous, like the youngest member of a family is sometimes jealous when they get a new sibling. They could take the opportunity to look down on them, finally being above somebody, and say, "Well, we got in, and we're fully in, but you know, you can't come in." But that's not the attitude that they took, because that's not the attitude that the grace of Christ works in us. When God has done something in me, I want to see it done in somebody else. And when the Gentiles were converted, the Samaritans were overjoyed. And that is as it should be. In each one of us, there is no greater joy, John wrote, than to see that my children walk in truth. There is no greater joy for us than if somebody new, somebody who we might perceive as way back from us, came into the kingdom of God. There's joy in heaven, there should be joy on earth. And there was, as they proclaimed what God was doing. Back on verse 4, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them,'" meaning the new believers, "and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So it's important to look at this debate and what each person was saying. Paul and Barnabas were saying, "God is doing such and such." And the Judaizers, on the other part, were saying, "We think such and such." Well, if the argument is between what God is doing and what I think, guess who's going to win? Paul and Barnabas were moving, the Bible says they spoke boldly in the Lord. They were moving in Christ. They were where God was doing something. The Judaizers kind of had their own thing going on, and I'm sure it looked better. I'm sure that a Judaizers meeting was more orderly than a meeting of a bunch of Gentiles who hadn't studied the law of Moses. It probably looked a lot prettier. It would look make a lot better if you had a photo opportunity and put it on Facebook. Look at our nice orderly meeting with everybody in here acting like Jews. And, you know, Paul's meetings, we saw in the last chapter, they were out ministering to Gentiles. It got to be a mess. They almost ended up getting worshipped as gods. It's rough stuff. But it's the grace of Christ that is the thing. Amen. It is what God is doing that is the thing. If God is over here working in the middle of a mess, I want to be over there working in the middle of a mess. Yeah. Not staying on my pretty little mountain, sitting there and feeling good with my three people who think exactly like I do and came up with the same traditions I came up with, and we agree about everything. I want to try to look at it from the Pharisee's perspective for a minute here. Paul was actually an ex-Pharisee, but he was on the liberty side of the equation. He was kind of against his own people on this one. But these guys were people just like you and me. They were not some sort of marble carved creatures who just existed to make people's lives miserable. When we think of the Pharisees, we think of the caricature, long robes, phylacteries, going around looking down their nose at everybody, which is how they acted and what they did. But underneath, they bled the same color as we did. And we can learn here from this, what I learned from this, is that your background is going to influence the way that you see everything. You can't do anything about it. You can't get up one day and say, "Dude, I'm totally not going to see things the way that my background colors them anymore. I'm going to see things totally differently." That actually doesn't work. I know people who have, for example, a background in the Bible, and they've decided that they're going to reject it, and they can't do it. They still see everything through the lens that they were raised to see things through. And that's true, I think, in measure with everything that we came up in. We see everything through that lens. And it's important to realize that, because sometimes that lens is not right, or sometimes it's not the right lens to look at that particular thing, and that's why we need each other. Everybody has a different background. I don't think anybody was saying, I don't think Paul was saying, "I sure wish those legalistic Pharisees would just leave. They're messing everything up." They had something to contribute as well. He said, "What advantages does the Jew have?" Meaning the Jews who had studied the law. They have a lot of advantages, because through them came the covenants and the promise and the oracles of God. You actually need people like that around. But they also need the disorderly Gentiles, the people like us, people of different backgrounds. This is how the body of Christ works. And this is how we compensate. This is how we compensate. We have to recognize the way I see things, the tradition I came up in, isn't necessarily the only way to do it just because I came up in it and because it makes me comfortable. And to do that, we need to be surrounded by people who are different. And we need to look at them not with, okay, I'm gracious and I'm going to graciously allow that you might not be in sin just because you're not doing it the way I did it. We need to look at it as, well, what does God have to say to me through you? I've done this 1,000 times one way. Maybe God's doing something new. Maybe even though I'm uncomfortable with what you're doing, it's actually the new thing God wants me to do too. Maybe I can learn something from you. Before we get into the actual debate at the council, if you've still got your thumb in Galatians, move back to chapter 2. This may be describing the same incident as we're reading about in Acts 15, and it may not. I tend to think that it's not. I tend to think that this happened before the Acts 15 council for a number of reasons that I don't really have time to go into. It doesn't exactly matter whether it does or not, whether it is the same incident or not, because what this does is it sets up for us to understand the relationship between Peter and Paul and James, who are three of the characters who were the most outspoken and the most central to the debate that we're going to read about in a moment in Acts 15. So whenever this happens, this is the type of relationship that happens. I'm going to start on 6 in chapter 2. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, I don't know my Greek punctuation, but if I were teaching grammar or writing and a student brought me that sentence starting on 7, I would put a red mark under it, put run on sentence. It's actually really difficult to unpack there what he's talking about, but I believe the essence of it is that when Paul and Barnabas, at some point, whether here or at another time, at some point they came to Jerusalem, and some people looked down on them because they had an uncircumcised person with them, namely Titus, and they thought, you're not doing it the Jewish way, this isn't right. But James and Cephas, or Peter and John, saw that the same God who was working in them toward the circumcised was working in Paul toward the Gentiles. And that's what Paul says in his passage in Corinthians, I believe it's 12, about the body. He says, there are many operations of gifts, but there is one Spirit. And that is crucial because there are not many sources of those gifts. There are not many sources of truth. There are many manifestations, but there's only one source. So God may be working a different way, but what's important to know is that God is working. And what's really interesting to me is that Peter, James, and John, and this is not James the brother of John, but James the brother of the Lord, they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that they should go in two different directions. This is a little bit paradoxical, because if I take you by the right hand and then we both walk in opposite directions, we're going to get a dislocated arm on one side or the other. But in the body of Christ, it actually does work, because God has different work for different people to do. So they didn't have to settle between themselves. So who's more holy? Who's more in the will of God? Is it us going around with our disorderly Gentiles? Or is it you going around to your nice circumcised? Let's debate this. We'll figure out who's more holy, who's more important, who's closer to the will of God, and then the other one can change to be more like that one. That's not necessarily the right question. God is working in both. So we can be in fellowship with each other even though we may not minister together. I may have one sphere of ministry over here that never overlaps with yours. But that doesn't mean that we're in two different bodies of Christ, because Christ does not have two bodies. He has one body. And we are the body of Christ. You know, I can get, they talk about NBA wingspans and I don't have one, but I can get my hands about 5.5 feet apart, maybe 6 feet apart. And one may have no idea what the other's doing, but they're on the same body. And at this time, they showed that they could give the right hand to fellowship. And too often, you know, we give to people who disagree, we give what we call the left foot of fellowship, which essentially means no fellowship. We just bust up because we don't like the way each other's doing. We make each other uncomfortable, so we go hide in our individual closet, hang a sign over the door to keep out people who think according to another tradition, and we're comfortable. But the point is not for us to be comfortable. The point is for Christ's church to grow and for the life of Christ to be expressed in his people in all the different ways that he wants to do. At the same time, there is a basic one-mindedness. There are some things on which all Christians are going to think the same. An example here, Peter and James and John had a burden for the poor. Well, that's a direct command to care for the poor. So that's not something where, well, you think it's important to care for the poor. I think my ministry is to people in amusement parks, so, you know, we'll just minister differently here. One of those is a command. There is disobedience. There can be disobedience there. But if we are both in Christ, we're going to value what he values. And fundamentally, at the basic level, we will agree. We'll have unity. And if we don't, it's something that we need to work toward. And again, they knew what God was saying by what God was doing. God was working effectively in Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles. They recognized that. If God is working in you, you can recognize his work in others. So continuing on back in Acts 15 on verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring to Acts 10, where Peter went to Cornelius, the Gentile, the Roman, and got flack for it. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So, okay. So, if you go back a couple of verses, Paul and Barnabas already reported this stuff. They reported it at Phoenicia, they reported it at Samaria, they told it again at Jerusalem. Everybody had already heard the material. But they hadn't heard the material because they were listening with a closed heart. And somebody needed to come, like John came before Christ, and prepare the way so that people could actually hear the word. And the person that God chose to do that was Peter. And I actually took my thumb out of Galatians, but we're going back to Galatians because after that passage that we just talked about, and I personally believe before the Apostolic Council, but that's an open question. We'll know when the Lord tells us. And verse 11 and following, we learn about an interaction between Paul and Peter that was very unpleasant. I've actually referred to this in Peter's story, but I want to review it. Now, when Paul is speaking, when Peter had come to Antioch, this is Galatians 2:11, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul did not pull any punches when he confronted Peter. I believe that's the last time we're going to be in Galatians, so you can take your thumb out if you want to. He confronted him because Somebody needed to confront him, but it would have been a lot easier not to. Peter was not threatening Paul's ministry. Peter was not there saying, oh, we need to avoid Paul, he's eating with those Gentiles. Paul observed something in Peter's life, which was hypocrisy. Jesus had said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is very hard to see in yourself sometimes. It's easier for other people to see in you. I want to be careful with this because if you take up the spiritual gift of rebuking people, you can really get to liking it because you can just go around and do this whole, you know, I confess that your nose is ugly thing with everybody and just tell everybody everything you think is wrong in their life from morning till night and tell yourself, well, I did a good job, fought the good fight of faith today. I corrected 14 people, let them all know that they were wrong. If rebuking is easy, it's probably not something we need to do. I don't think it was easy for Paul here. I think the easy thing would have been to do nothing, wait, hope that Peter would get straightened out, and the Lord would kind of deal with him on that. And we can do that in the name of unity. We'd be like, well, I don't want to be divisive. You know, I can see that my brother's a hypocrite, and it's going to destroy his ministry, but I wouldn't want to be divisive. You know, we got to have unity here. It actually guards unity when, as the Lord leads, in love and with reluctance, we exhort one another according to what we can see in each other's lives. That is what brings unity, if it's received. And if it was a right exhortation that was from the Lord and was not received, that unity was gone anyway. It just hadn't shown up yet. But there's a chance to preserve it. Okay, Proverbs 28:23, you don't have to go there. It says, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. So what do we have here? We have Paul, who made a hard choice to... Peter was, I think, a mentor figure to Paul. He was the only apostle that Paul had consulted with. He had stayed with him for 2 weeks in Jerusalem. And it is never easy to confront somebody who has been your mentor because you feel bad about it. You feel out of line. You feel like, you know, I really shouldn't be teaching you. But Paul was willing to do that. And because Peter received it with humility, Paul got a direct reward. See, what we talked about a minute ago, Paul had been telling all about what God had done. No one was listening. But then Peter, with whom Paul had jeopardized his relationship for the sake of truth and love and unity, came and he directly served what God was doing through Paul and Barnabas by opening the way for their testimony to be heard. Because if we're honest with one another, it's hard when we're doing it, and it should be hard when we're doing it. But we will find more favor afterward if it is received. If it's not received, and if it was right, if it was from the Lord and not of the flesh, then that's on the other person. But if it is received, there is a fruit of righteousness which cannot be found in many other ways. So Peter reminds everyone about Cornelius. He rebukes them for trying to, you know, test God by bringing these brothers into bondage. Then on verse 13, after they had become silent... And Paul and Barnabas knew how to be silent. They weren't just there waiting to say their piece. You know, we know everything. We've been out in the field. You guys have been sitting comfortably in Jerusalem. We'll just tell you how it's going to be, and then you can all agree. They knew when to be quiet. And when they needed to be quiet was when they were through saying what God had given them to say. And when it was time for James to speak. James hasn't said anything in this account yet. But we know, as I mentioned from tradition and from Scripture, that James was more or less the leader of the church in Jerusalem, or the, we might call him the pastor today. And he says, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Okay, there's one more thing we need to do when we hear the report. Somebody comes in and says, look what God is doing. And that is, we have to judge whether or not that's a true report. And the way that we judge is not in light of our opinions. if I judge by my opinion, I'm going to be like, well, dude, I've never seen that. It sounds really weird. I don't really think God was doing that, so I'm going to kind of keep you at a distance now because I think you're crazy. We have to judge by the word of God. That's the only way to judge. And so what James did, he didn't just credulously accept, well, Paul and Barnabas said this, and that seems to be everything's going well, so I guess we'll have to throw out everything we think. He went back to the scripture. And the scripture that he chose to expound is a very interesting choice. There's a lot of scriptures that he could have used. He could have quoted Isaiah 42, in his name the Gentiles will trust. But what he quoted was an obscure prophecy from Amos 9. It's kind of in the middle of another subject. And Amos is talking about the tabernacle of David. So what does he not say? He doesn't say, I will raise again the tabernacle of Moses, or I will raise again the temple of Solomon that have fallen down. And when it says tabernacle of David, it's not even talking about the tabernacle of witnesses. It's talking about a symbol of his house. David actually kept the ark in a tent that he set up for it. I think perhaps that's what it's talking about specifically. Not the tabernacle made according to the commandments on the mountain, not the temple which was to follow. The temple was not around when David was around. He wanted to build it, God would not let him. God had something in David that he liked more than a fancy temple. He had a man after his heart. And that's the thing. The Bible never commends David for being really good at keeping the law of Moses. In fact, he had a couple of the most major failures in keeping the law of Moses that we know about. And obviously, I'm referring to his adultery and murder, but even in small things, Jesus held him up as an example. He said, haven't you read what David did when he ate the priest's showbread? That it was not lawful for him to eat. And yet it was David who said, how I love your law. David was a symbol of obedience from the heart. And I believe that's why James quotes from Amos, because this is about obedience from the heart and not obedience of the minutiae of rules so we can have pride in ourselves. David wrote Psalm 51, I was shaped in iniquity, conceived in sin. Purge me with hyssop, create in me a clean heart. He had the heart to know that no matter how well he kept rules, he would never be righteous enough to please God. And it is into that that we as the Gentiles are received. He was the heir of Abraham by faith. Saul was actually very jealous for the law. I try not to preach about Saul more than every other Sunday. But yeah, he was very zealous for doing things according to the law. You know, we got to kill them wizards. And he ended up going to a witch. David had failures along the way. But the law was written on his heart. He was a man after God's heart who fundamentally loved what God loved. So, you know, I've talked to people who think that, still today, there are many people who think we need to go back to the Old Testament, and I've talked to some of them, and they're all about how, you know, it's all about us being received into the nation of Israel, because you can only come to God if you're part of Israel, so we got to be circumcised, we got to keep dietary laws, we especially got to do feasts, we got to call God by the Hebrew name of God, rather than just calling him God or the Lord, we've got to call Jesus Yeshua, because that's his Hebrew name, and we got to have all these forms and customs and stuff that make us seem more like Israelites. There's even a kind of wacky theory out there that we are the Israelites. Coincidentally, the Europeans are the 12 lost tribes or the 10 lost tribes of Israel, which don't even exist, but I better not start on that. And here's the thing. We are received into Israel, but it is not the Israel according to the flesh. Received into the Israel of faith. At the end of Galatians, in fact, Paul says, peace be on them and mercy. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Not the Israel of man. Not the Israel made, the circumcision made in the flesh with hands. But the circumcision made in the heart by the Spirit. That is what David had. That is the tabernacle into which we're received. Jesus didn't die so that we could understand the importance of being circumcised and resting on Saturday and living in a tent in the Feast of Tabernacles and all the other stuff. He died so that we could become the heirs of Abraham by faith. One of the great questions of the ages is why on earth these particular four things were picked. What this looks like is that someone took a roulette wheel with the 613 commandments of the law and spun it. And they're like, okay, we'll take commandment 12, and we'll take commandment 50, and we'll take commandment 200. Why these four things? I mean, obviously these are not the only sins that they're supposed to abstain from. mean, I don't think that any of the Gentiles read this and said, oh, cool, we still get to murder each other. You know, that's not on this list, but it is definitely something you don't do. So why? Why? Well, I did a little research on it, and most commentators agree why the grouping of the four things. And the common view, which I tend to agree with, is that these were all facets of idolatry. The eating blood and strangled meat, which are basically the same thing. An idolatrous feast, they would actually serve you the meat, and then they'd give you the blood to drink with the meat, which is really disgusting, but people did it because it was part of their cult rite, and I guess they got to like it, I don't know. That thing about not eating blood is not even a Mosaic law. It's, I mean, it is, but it goes back to Noah. God said, don't eat the blood all the way when they first got off the ark. So naturally, that's what all the pagans want to do. God said, don't, we're going to do because we're serving the God of this world. So whatever the true God wants, we should be doing the opposite. The offered idols obviously is a direct reference to idol ceremonies. And the sexual immorality, while that is always wrong in every context, the main context of it in the first century was temple prostitutes, the things that they would do in the temple in a very immoral way that I want to read a couple of passages to understand the importance of this. One is Ephesians 5, 8 and following, where Paul says, "For you were once darkness," he's writing to Gentiles, "for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Then I want to run over to James. These are the two primary players here. It's James who's speaking. It's James who actually pronounced the commandment. Which commandments that they were going to specifically call out that the Gentiles, you guys need to be very careful to keep these particular commandments. And this is James chapter 4, verse 4. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So, again, that statement, those statements were written by James in agreement with what Paul said. The fundamental thing about this is separation from the world. The Jews, the Judaizers, thought, unless you're circumcised to keep the law, you're just still part of pagan culture. So, you know, that's not acceptable. We're supposed to be separate from the world. And they're actually right that we're supposed to be separate from the world. But we're not separated from the world by doing different customs. You could actually do those customs and still be part of the world because you could still be double-minded in your heart. What God wants is a separation much more deep than that of the surface. God wants much more of a separation than, well, you are out on the lake on Sunday morning and I'm in church. I'm not only in church, I'm serving in my church. What he wants is a separation where we become the light. And light does not have fellowship with darkness. You don't have to tell light, now don't hang around with darkness. Because the light naturally destroys the darkness as it comes through. And what they're saying to us as Gentile believers is don't have fellowship with the world. Keep yourselves from these things that will bring you into fellowship with the world. And we know, this is really curious, but in two different books, Paul tells us that eating things offered to idols is not in itself a sin. And yet it's one of the four things that's mentioned here. Because he says we know that an idol is not anything. The point of not eating things offered to idols was not to be in fellowship with the world. The conscience, he says, if someone tells you, hey, this is an offering to an idol, then don't take it for the conscience of the person who showed you, because he needs to know you're separated from the world. It doesn't make you part of it that you ate a food that somebody said some pagan words over. It makes you part of it if you're willingly entering into fellowship with the world and the God of this world. We're serving one God or the other. We're serving the true God, or we're serving the God of this world. So what they told the Gentiles was to be separate from everything that had anything to do with the God of this world and his system. They didn't need to become Jews. They needed to become like Christ. I want to note here also the statement Moses has had throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. If you talk to people who think we need to go back to the Old Testament, this is actually a verse they'll go to. They'll say, well, obviously, what the apostles were saying is, here are the four most important commandments. And obviously, the Gentiles will be in the synagogues every Sabbath day, and they'll be listening to the law of Moses, and they'll learn to do the feasts and stuff, and we won't put that in here, but obviously they still need to do that. How you can get your mind around that reasoning, I'm not sure, but some people can. It's pretty obvious to me that that is not what he's referring to. For one thing, he says this has been happening throughout many generations, and in previous generations, you didn't find too many Gentiles in Jewish synagogues. So, just an aside, especially in case you ever find yourself ministering to someone from that tradition who needs to come into more liberty. I'm going to try to not take too long in finishing through the chapter, but I want to get to the end because it's kind of important the way that this ends. On verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas and Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So where's the part where all the Judaizers got mad and walked out and started the Church of the Judaizers, which continues? There isn't any. Why didn't they split up? Churches have split over whether you use large or small rolls of toilet paper. You know, they'll split over anything. Why no split here? Why no great schism in the first century instead of the 11th century? There's a difference between the way that Jews approached their church governance and the way that the body of Christ is governed. The Jewish philosophy, which is very deeply ingrained, deeply believed, is that if 51% of the rabbis say black is white, then black is white. They actually believe, and some Jews believe this, I don't know if all Jews believe it, there is a fable in the Talmud that they can actually overrule God in matters of the Jewish law, if 51% of the rabbis, because the word says that the word is not in heaven, it's in your heart and in your mouth, so it's outside of God's jurisdiction, which is really blasphemous and silly, and I'm kind of getting out of the way of the lightning bolt if I'm with anybody who thinks that. But the point is, that's how much emphasis they put on 51%. And, you know, churches operate according to votes. I'm not saying churches shouldn't vote on things. But there's no evidence that they voted in the first century. When they needed to make a decision earlier, they cast a lot. Here, though, they reached unity. There's no evidence from history, there's no evidence in Scripture that there was a split. They reached unity. How in the world did they reach unity? It's very easy to say, well, it's easy to reach unity, we just all agree. Okay, well, get in a deacon's meeting sometime at pretty much any church and see how that works out for you. It doesn't work out. And there's a reason why it doesn't usually work out, and the reason is in Philippians 2, which is a passage on unity. I'm going to read a few verses here. Therefore, says Paul, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul didn't write to the Philippians and say, guys, get it together, stop being so lame, and have unity. There's an if at the beginning of that chapter. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. So first, the definition of like-mindedness. Here's what like-mindedness is not. Like-mindedness is not, I come to Zach and I say, Zach, I was thinking that we should paint the church a different color. And he's like, I was thinking the same thing. And I say, I was thinking we should paint the church sky blue. And he's like, praise God, I thought sky blue too. We have unity. And we go to the whole congregation, everybody thinks it should be sky blue. And we just happen to all like this color, and it's so wonderful, and we march on. That's not like-mindedness. He said, being like-minded, having the same love. Mm-hmm. So what do I love? Do I love my flesh and my pride? Or do I love Christ and his church? Is it worth anything to me to have my way? Or is it worth anything for me, to me, for him to have his way? Amen. The key to this whole thing is that Christ, who is God, humbled himself and became obedient to death. We are not God. We're just people. Why can't we humble ourselves and become subject to our brothers? Like Paul, when he was willing to submit to the council, even though he knew that they might not decide what he wanted, he was willing to trust God. Why can't we be subject to each other? Well, we're all vulnerable to this on an individual level, and Paul himself was not exempt. Here's what happens next. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. Love, peace, and cookies. Happily ever after. Amen. Oh, wait, that's not what it says. Then, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. One of the great debates of church history is who was right. Some people say Paul was harsh and unforgiving, and he should have given Mark a second chance, and Barnabas was probably older. We think that because they called Barnabas Zeus, and Zeus was pictured as an old man, and Mercury or Hermes was pictured as a young man. So Paul should have submitted to Barnabas anyway. The facts, what happens next, actually bears out Barnabas' faith in Mark, because Mark turned around and was profitable later. Paul says he's profitable for the ministry. And then some people say, no, Barnabas should have submitted to Paul because Jesus said anyone puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit. Anyway, Paul was more spiritual, and so Paul was right. It's Paul right, Barnabas right. Paul right, Barnabas right. It doesn't really matter, I think, who was right. Because the solution here, it's going to sound really weird, but I think the solution here and what they would tell you in retrospect is that they should have submitted to each other, which is a very, very strange idea. It's like one of those staircases you see that could never exist in the real world, where you walk up the stairs and you keep walking up the stairs and coming back to the same place. It's something you can kind of imagine, but it can't exist. But it can exist in Christ, because the Bible says be subject to one another. But here's the thing. Even at their worst, and this is probably not the finest hour in Paul and Barnabas' ministry, it's something that if I was writing Luke, I probably would have conveniently forgotten to put in. But it's important for us to know that even the apostles got mad and busted up at one point. But they didn't break unity. I think unity probably got a little bent at that point. But they still went out and they ministered because they fundamentally loved Christ. Paul said very nice things about Barnabas later. He said very nice things about Mark. He didn't hold a grudge against them. He wasn't afraid to admit that things had turned out differently, and he was happy that things had turned out differently. And that's unity. It's the right hand of fellowship that we can extend even when we're going in different directions. It's brought about not by majority rule, not by just happening to think the same, but because we think the same of Christ.
Amen.
Because Christ is first and all in all, and that's how his body works.